Appreciate everyone that's able to come back out this evening. We should always have a desire to be together, to spend time with one another, and to sing songs of praise. As we began studying this morning, we were looking at the church and some various terms that are used to describe the church that really can show the relationship that we have with one another, the responsibilities that we have with one another. We began by looking at the family. We see that in the scriptures, in the book of Ephesians and Hebrews and Romans, we're all talked about being the sons of God, the family of God, the household of God. And when we understand truly that we are the family of God, then we should have that same love and intimacy that should be found in a true family, not the dysfunctional families that we see in the world today, or we might even see in our own home from time to time. But one that really has a great love and concern for one another, one that is watching out for one another, one that enjoys spending time with each other. And that's the way we should be as the family of God, especially as a local family here in a local congregation. We noted also that as we are part of the family of God, that means that we have God as our Father, Christ as our brother, and we have a hope of that inheritance that will come to us as God's children. An inheritance that will not be corrupted, that will not fade away, that cannot be destroyed in any way. And so it's very important that we recognize that and that we live our lives in such a way that we remain a part of the family of God. Just like your parents may have said, my house, my rules. Well, it's God's house, God's rules. We don't get to make them up. We don't get to bend or break them. We live according to His will, and that's what we need to be keeping in mind. We also began talking this morning about how we see the term the body of Christ being used to describe Christians and how they work together, that we are part of the body, that He is the head, and we, as we read this morning, we individually make up members of His body. And when you look at the body and think, you want everything to work well together. You want the right hand to work with the left hand, and you want your brain to work with your feet and everything else. And, you know, it's horrible to see some of the illnesses like cerebral palsy where the brain wants the body to do something, but the body won't do it. And it's just a very difficult thing to have to go through and to face. And that's essentially what you have in the church many times. You have the head telling the members of the church to do something, and the members of the church are like, no, I don't want to. Not going to do that. And we can see that the body of Christ does not function in the way that it should. And so we need to surrender ourselves to the head of the church, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 22, we read that He put all things in subjection under His feet. And that's we need to understand that He is the head of the body. We need to recognize that. And we need to work together in the body, that we are all like a unit where every, as we read in the Scriptures, every joint supplies. And we closed out our lesson this morning by looking at that there's to be no division in the body. And I don't want to get back into that because we covered it this morning, but just keep in mind, that's something that we find Paul speaking of throughout 1 Corinthians, dealing with the divisions that were there within that church. And the same opinion is today. The Lord looks the same at those who cause division in His church, the same. Those who remain in division, the same. And so we need to make sure that we are not guilty of causing any division, and that we're doing all that we can to try to correct anything that might be bringing about division within the local church. And so as we continue our lesson this evening, the next thing we want to look at as far as the body of Christ is that there's no such thing as an unimportant member in the body of Christ. You know, I mentioned this morning that with the appendix, you know, mankind hasn't really figured out exactly the purpose of the appendix. And so as soon as there's some trouble, they'll instantly just take that appendix out. And you know, it's almost like, well, it doesn't really matter. Well, that's not the case in the Lord's church. And that's something that's desperately needed, because you have some, they go, well, I don't really have any work that I can do in the local church. In the body of Christ, there's so little that I can do. I'm an unimportant member. And that's just not the case. We need to realize, as we sing in the song, there's room in the kingdom of God, my brother, for the small things that you can do. One of the things you need to realize is that you know people and you have a relationship with people like no one else does. Others may know that individual, but you know them in a different way. They look at you in a different way. And so you have the opportunity to be a spiritual contact to them, to have the opportunity to preach the gospel to them. There's a very important thing that we need to understand. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul is using the illustration of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin reading there in verse 20. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' or again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked." You need to realize how important you are in the body of Christ. Don't ever sit back and go, I'm not that important. The church will continue on without me. If that's the case, then you need to up what you're doing. You need to make sure that you're doing all that you can in your part, in your capacity, as a member of the local church, as a member of the body of Christ. One of the ways that you can do that is, as we look at the body, what happens if you... Austin was getting into the van, and as he was getting into the van, I was going to shut the door because I was going to go around and check on Samson, and I'm just thankful that his fingers are so small, and there's a nice little gap between my door and the doorpost, and a little rubber thing there, because it didn't hurt him, it just scared him. And it scared me a lot more than it did him. But what did he do? He got it out, he held it. And we were like, "All right, come on, wiggle your fingers." We wanted to... As family members, we were checking on and we were concerned, but as his own body, his body was showing sympathy towards the ones that got hurt. And that's the way it is to be in the local church, in the body of Christ, that we have sympathy towards one another. When one is in pain, we are in pain with them. When they're rejoicing, we rejoice with them. But in too many local congregations, the left hand don't know what the right hand's doing. The left hand is sitting over there and got some illness going on. It's like, "Well, I'm not going to tell anybody else. I'm going to suffer on my own." And so the right hand's going on, and over a period of time, the left hand begins to go, "Well, the body just doesn't care about me. They never show any concern towards me." Well, you don't let anybody know when you look at it from the spiritual perspective. We all are important, and we need to have sympathy for one another. Go further there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 26. There, Paul, once again, with the body as an illustration, he says, "If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." And that's that we should be such a close-knit group, that we're aware of one another's pain, we're aware of one another's suffering, and we're there to help them, to comfort them. I'm afraid that's where many local congregations are failing in their work as Christians in the body, that they're not having that sympathy with one another that they should. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we're to have sympathy for one another. We're to be concerned with one another, watching out for one another, protecting one another. You know, if you hurt your hand, what do? You protect it. You guard it. If you've got a member of your body that's weak, a lot of times you'll protect it. You'll help it out. Maybe if you've got a bad knee, what do? Well, your hand holds a cane and helps support that knee. Helps it during its weakness so that it can be strengthened again. And that's the way it should be within the local body of Christ. When we have weak members, those who are stronger should be helping them to make it through difficult times, giving them the extra strength that they need, the extra encouragement that they need. And that's the attitude that we need to have, that we are truly members of the body of Christ and that we're working together, as we've said many times today, to where every joint is supplying their part. But I want to also, before we finish up looking at the body, I want to look at several passages of Scripture, and I hope that you'll pay attention to these passages and look at some of the things that it has to say. Look first in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verse 16. In Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 16, know what the Apostle Paul says, that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. Reconcile them both. to bring together those that have been apart, to bring the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, and the Jews, the circumcised, together in one body. That's important. You hang on to that. In one body, they are reconciled. It is in the body that we are reconciled to God. It is in one body. Go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, if you would. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15. There the Apostle Paul says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." We are called in one body, and it is in that body that we can have the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. If you're not a part of the body, then you can't understand. You can't have that peace. But note, once again, it's in one body. Go back to the book of Ephesians, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1, and look there in verse 23. And there we see, go back to verse 22, He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. It is in the body, singular, in His body that we have the fullness of Christ. You can't have the fullness of Christ outside His body, and there is not bodies in which you can have the fullness of Christ. Only in that one singular body can you have the fullness of Christ. Go further in Ephesians chapter, go over to chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3 and look there in verse 6. Paul says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It is in the Bible, it's in the body, that one body, the same body, that we are able to partake of God's promises in Christ. You can't partake of God's promises in anything else, only within the body. And going back to 1 Corinthians, look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. It says there, Paul writing, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We are baptized into one body. That's not the way the denominational world presents it. To denominate something means that you're cutting it into parts. You take a whole number. We've been dealing with fractions with Brooklyn this year in school. And you take a whole number and you break it into fourths, fifths, sixths, whatever. You're breaking it into parts. And when you denominate something, that's what you're doing. And when you denominate something, when you make a denomination, you're breaking something that is whole into parts. And you can't break up the body of Christ, can you? Because here we're seeing time and time again, there's one body, the same body. You're baptized into one body. And it's only in that body that we have the blessings that come from God, that we have the promises that have been given by God throughout the history of the world. And so we need to make sure that we're a part of that body, that we're not dividing that body, that we are subjecting ourselves to Christ. And that really brings us into the last part of our lesson as we look at the kingdom of God. The kingdom. When you see the term kingdom, it's used in many times in to refer to the church in a different aspect. What do you have when you have a kingdom? What's at the beginning of a kingdom? K-I-N-G-D-O-M. You got a king. To have a kingdom, you've got to have a king. You can't have two kings, can you? That never has worked very well throughout history. When I was talking to the young kids there at camp, I took them back and I said, look back to the time of the Babylonian Empire when it was beginning to wane. You had two kings. You had Nabonidus, the dad, and Belshazzar, the son. Nabonidus liked going out and digging up old cities and finding archaeological finds. That's what he liked to spend his time doing. The son, being a young prince, become king, he liked to party with his friends. Two kings, no one watching the kingdom. The Medes and the Persians just came right in and destroyed the Babylonians without a fight. You go throughout history, two kings have never been a good thing. You find in the history of the Israelites a period of time where there were two kings and it always ended up there was just one. In a kingdom, you can only have one king. And in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of Christ, there is one king, Jesus Christ. He has, as we've read multiple times today, all authority. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." There is no earthly authority.
There is no organization here on earth that has any authority other than that which has been delegated by Jesus Christ and His apostles. The only authority they have is the Word of God. That's the only authority. We have the Word of God here. We have the Holy Spirit-inspired Gospels. The apostles have written us letters that we can understand God's will. In Ephesians chapter 1, look with me there if you would. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning there in verse 20. Paul, in dealing with this, he says there, beginning in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 1, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We have the opportunity to be a part of a kingdom. A kingdom with Jesus Christ as the head. And as we see in the Scriptures, if God be for us, who can be against us? You know, if Jesus Christ is the head, if He is the Son of God, if He has all authority in heaven and earth, and as we see here, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, well, who can beat Him? Who can destroy Him? He has more authority, more power than Satan. And Satan's the next big one on the block, isn't he? But he can't take Jesus. You have an opportunity to be a part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Look with me, if you would, in the book of Hebrews. That's an important thing. We think of America as being just this the most powerful nation in the world. And that's becoming a little bit of a joke, isn't it? Yeah, we're still pretty powerful, but we're seeing a lot of chinks in the armor. And every nation that's gotten to the point where they thought, we're just too big, no one can take us. Well, they've been taken. The Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Grecians, the Romans. You see the power and might of the United Soviet Socialist Republic, Russia. They were a mighty people and they fell apart. Every kingdom, as we sing, the kingdoms of earth pass away one by one, but the kingdom of heaven remains. It is only in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, that we can have a kingdom that will not be shaken. Look there in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. In Hebrews chapter 12, there in verse 22, once again throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is comparing the various aspects of the old covenant with the new covenant. In verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, because of all these things, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. We have the opportunity to be a part of a kingdom that cannot be destroyed. Can America be shaken? Well, you betcha. September 11 shook America. Many instances have shook America. And we've been on the brink. And it doesn't take much to shake a country in this world. But the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is a kingdom that truly cannot be shaken. There's nothing that can destroy it. Well, some will tell you that this kingdom hasn't been established, that Jesus came and His purpose was to establish His kingdom here upon this earth, but He failed. And therefore, He established the church, and He'll one day establish the kingdom here upon this earth, and that's why we have to be buddy-buddies with Israel. That's why we have to make sure Jerusalem remains in friendly hands, so that when Jesus returns, we can help Him restore Jerusalem. Now, first of all, if Jesus was going to restore His kingdom there in Jerusalem, would He need our help? That might give Him a little bit of a chuckle. Yeah. Okay. Uh-huh. Yeah, did you read about how the walls of Jericho fell down? Did you see how the Israelites went in and the only losses they had was when they disobeyed Me, that they took on armies? What was it, over 100,000 in the armies in the battle and just a small number of Israelites there and they went out and destroyed them, and we don't read of a single loss of the Israelites. Yeah, He doesn't need our help. But it's interesting, when you look there at the teaching, the preaching that was done in the beginnings of the first century there, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, what did John the Baptist preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began preaching, what did He preach? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That idea of is at hand means it's nearby. When He sent the apostles out on their commission, what did He tell them to preach? He said, you preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When He later sent out the 70 to preach and to try to restore the Jews back to God, they were to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now note with me, if you would, there in the book of Mark. In the book of Mark, there in chapter 9. Turn over to Mark chapter 9 and look at what Jesus had to say during His earthly ministry. This is around 30 to 31 AD, somewhere in there, getting close to 32. It's around 26, 27 AD, getting close to 29 AD. In Mark chapter 9, there in verse 1, this is just a small period of time before Jesus is to be crucified. There at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come, past tense, after it has come with power. This is right before He goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, there are some here today who will not see death until the kingdom of God has come with power. When was the kingdom of God set up? The day of Pentecost. Well, that's the day the church was set up, right? Yeah, they're one and the same. They're part and parcel. The kingdom, the term kingdom, is just used to describe a different relationship. The church is a called out body of people. The body represents how we work together. The family shows the fellowship and the intimacy that we're to have with one another. And the kingdom reminds us that Jesus Christ is our King. We follow Him, not us. And He promised that the kingdom would be set up while some were alive that He was talking to right then, before He was to be transfigured. If y'all know somebody about 1900, 2000 years old? And we may look at our grandparents when we're little kids and go, man, they're ancient. But they're not near that old. That's two times Methuselah, folks. Methuselah, the oldest man recorded in the Scriptures, that's twice his age. And people are still waiting for the kingdom to be set up. Go back to the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we have King Nebuchadnezzar, the first king of the Babylonian Empire. And he has a dream there in Daniel chapter 2. And he wants it interpreted. And in that dream, he sees this large image. And various metals and different types of materials represent different kingdoms. The head of gold, the arms and chest of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the bottom clay and iron mixed together. And he wants to have that interpreted. And finally, Daniel comes up and through the power of God, he interprets. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you're that head of gold. And after you is going to come a kingdom that's a little inferior to you, the Medes and the Persians. And after them, there's going to be another kingdom that's going to come, the Grecians. And then after them, there's going to be one mixed together, that iron and clay, and that's going to represent the Roman Empire. And look there in Daniel chapter 2, there in verse 44. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, look at what Daniel says in his interpretation, through his inspired interpretation of this king of this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He says, in the days of those kings, which kings? The fourth kingdom.
There were four kingdoms represented in that image. In the days of the fourth kingdom, and it doesn't take a very good historian to find who that fourth kingdom is. In the days of the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will endure itself forever. There's no kingdom here that's been existing since the days of Nebuchadnezzar, since the days of the Roman Empire. There's nothing that's put all of these away and has remained a major empire. God is prophesying the setting up of His kingdom, His church. During the days of the Roman Empire, that fourth kingdom, He's going to set up His kingdom, and nothing, no one will ever destroy it. I don't know if you were noticing when we were singing number 426. There in the third verse, did you just kind of glance and see what it says? Now I've given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own Him as my King. Is Christ truly your King? Do you give allegiance to Him in everything? Do you put Him first and foremost in your life? We need to be a part of this kingdom that was prophesied, this kingdom that cannot be shaken, this kingdom that will endure forever. Well, how does one become a part of the kingdom? As Jesus is talking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3 and verse 5, He talks about one being born again. And Nicodemus, how's a fellow born again? Does he enter into his mother's womb? And I'm sure a lot of women are like, no. You're out once, you're not coming back. He says there in John chapter 3 and verse 35, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. We need to understand there is no such thing as illegal aliens in the kingdom of God. None. You can't enter into God's kingdom illegally. You can't enter in a way that is outside the law set forth by God. In Matthew chapter 13, there in the latter part, verses 47 through 50, we read the parable of the dragnet. And that dragnet is brought through, and the kingdom of heaven is that dragnet. And it brings up. And what do they do with all the fishes that are found in that dragnet? They begin separating them. Good, bad. Good, bad. The bad are cast out. You go and look at the parable of the tares just earlier in that chapter there, and you see there the enemy of the master goes out and sows these tares, and the servants of the good master are like, "Well, you want us to go out there and pluck up those tares?" And he says, No. Because you might accidentally pick up some good when you're picking up the bad. He said, "You wait and let them grow together, and then at the harvest we'll separate." Judgment, as we noted this morning, begins with the body of Christ, the kingdom. Well, how are we born of water and the Spirit? Look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, we see the birth that we have as a child of God. We see how we go about obtaining that birth. In Romans chapter 6, there, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin." How are we born again? Well, you've got to put to death the old. How do you put to death the old? Baptism. You got to be born of the water. Baptism. You got to be born of the Spirit. How are you born of the Spirit? Well, it's that changing of attitude, that changing of mind. How does the Spirit guide us today? Oh, He just comes up on me. And I can just feel the Spirit of God within me. And He guides me in everything I want to do. Everything I want to do. Holy Spirit guides me. Well, the Holy Spirit guided me to do this. The Holy Spirit told me that this was okay. How does the Holy Spirit guide us? Through God's Word. Where did that Word come from? The Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, Jesus informed His apostles. He said, "I'm going to leave you, but don't worry. God's going to send the Comforter. He's going to remind you everything I've ever told you.
He's going to guide you in all the things that you need to teach others. In Acts chapter 2, we see where that Holy Spirit descended upon the apostles. Jesus had told them, don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit's going to give you what you need. Even if you're standing before kings, you don't have to study up and brush up on the Old Testament Scriptures. You don't have to try and figure out what God... It's going to be told to you. And there, beginning in Acts 2, throughout the rest of the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit-inspired Scriptures there guiding us in these things. In Romans chapter 12, look with me there. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. This is how the Holy Spirit guides us through His Word. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Transform. Doing the will of God. That's how we're born of the Spirit. We allow the Spirit to guide us through the Word of God. One of the things we need to keep in mind when we're looking at this kingdom is that this kingdom is not of this world. That's the way it's presented by a lot of people. They're part of the kingdom of Christ. And you know, you go back to the days of the Crusades, they were fighting for the kingdom of Christ. They put crosses on the front of their shields because they were fighting for Christ. But Jesus was pretty clear. In John chapter 18, there in verse 36, Jesus answered Pilate and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. In other words, my servants would take up arms and they would be fighting you, and you could not defeat me if my kingdom were of this world. He says, as it is, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this realm. As we've been looking at the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul was fighting, physically fighting, to keep people as Jews, to not allow them to go off into this horrible sect, Christians, the ones that were following after Christ. He was doing everything that he could to make sure the people stayed the people of God. But what did he do when he obeyed the gospel? He begged. He pleaded. Not once fought. He accepted beatings. He accepted imprisonments. He accepted death. His desire was for Jews to be saved, even if it meant him losing his own spiritual life. That's the way of the kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. One of the things we need to understand is Jesus illustrated so well is that service is great in the kingdom of God. That's the greatness in the kingdom of God. We oftentimes, as I said, you know, with body members, you know, everyone is important. And the apostles were like, which one of us is going to be the great ones? You know, which one of us is most important? John and Jane's mother came up to Jesus and said, hey, when you come and set up your kingdom, will you put my sons on each side of you so it will signify to the world how important they are? And you'll have people in the church today, I'm important. This church would die without me. Well, you just left the church, buddy. That's just flat out the plain truth. If this church, this congregation right here, is going to die without you because of your arrogance, buddy, you're not even a part of the body, the family, or the kingdom of God. Did Jesus come down and say, look at me. Look at how great I am. No, He came here to serve, didn't He? If you look there in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning there in verse 25. You know, the Apostle Paul says, you follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We need to strive to emulate the teacher. To strive to be more like Him. We need to be more Christ-like in our lives. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning there in verse 25, look at what Jesus has to say. It says, Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Service is greatness in the kingdom of God. The last thing I want to talk about with the kingdom is that in the end, Christ will return the kingdom back to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power." In the end, the kingdom is turned back over to God. God's not subject to Christ because God gave Christ the authority. Therefore, it's just like with Pharaoh and Joseph. Joseph was made over all of Egypt. Was Pharaoh subject to Joseph? No, Pharaoh's the one that gave Joseph the power. Therefore, Pharaoh was not subject to him. Same thing with God and Jesus. God has given all authority to Jesus in heaven and on earth. And in the end, Jesus is going to turn that kingdom back over to God. And you better be a part of it. Because if you are not a part of the kingdom of God, you're part of that kingdom that will be destroyed, that will find its punishment in everlasting fires of hell. As we noted in our lesson this morning, judgment begins with the household of God. Peter said, if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, well, what will become of those that are godless and are sinners? And again, think back there in Matthew chapter 13 in verses 47 through 50 in the parable of the dragnet. That dragnet represents the kingdom of God. And that dragnet represents, as it's pulling through, it represents judgment. The gathering up. And on the day of judgment, here's a good fish. Here's a bad. You have the opportunity today, tonight, to be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a part of the body of Christ, to become a member of the family of God. If you're a part of the family of God, you will receive an inheritance that cannot be defiled, that cannot be stolen, that will remain forever. If you're a part of the kingdom of God, if you're a part of the kingdom of Christ, if Christ is your king, then at the end you'll be handed over to God to reign forever. If you're part of the body of Christ, then Christ is your Savior. If you're not a part of the body of Christ, then you have no Savior. If you haven't become a child of God, there is no salvation available for you. But you know what? We can obtain these things and yet so live as to lose them. Perhaps you're here this evening and maybe you've obtained becoming a family member, a member of the body of Christ, a member of the kingdom. You've obtained citizenship in that kingdom, but you squandered it. You forsook it. Tonight is your chance to return. Perhaps you've never become a part of the kingdom of Christ, the body, the family, the church. Come forward, confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be buried in baptism, being born again of the water, and allowing the Word of God to guide you in your life. Let the Spirit control you through the Word of Christ, being born of the Spirit, and you'll be a part of the kingdom of God. You'll have that inheritance of life eternal. Whatever your situation may be, so we're about to sing number 332, "Surrender All to Jesus in His Kingdom," as we stand and as we sing.